Well, good morning to each and every one of you. We obviously, if you've been around our church for any time, we obviously got a heart for missions, and we do a lot of that. It's neat because it's God. It's God just directing and leading. And I think that James chapter 4 is where we are. I know we're in James chapter 4, but I think that James is writing to a group of people that really are kind of like missionaries. In the sense, some of them may be born and raised in the places there, but they're not in their home of Jerusalem. They're not in the hub of Judaism, if you would. And if you remember, when we started the book of James, James is writing to the 12 tribes. They're in verse 1, chapter 1, scattered abroad. Now, James writes from Jerusalem, and James is one of the first books written in the New Testament. I know it doesn't come first, but it's written in the latter part of AD 40s. And so it's maybe 48, 49, most scholars would put the book's writing at, which makes it very early in Christianity. It would make it at a time that the church is really just kind of within its first couple decades of its existence. So you're talking first generation Christians. You know what's striking to me is the first generation Christians are struggling with the same thing that this generation of Christians are struggling with. And James is just speaking so boldly and so clearly throughout this epistle, and he just speaks right to the heart of these people. Now, realize that the dispersion are Greek cities. Those are the Jews. They're called the dispersion. Those are the Jews that have been dispersed way back from the exile years and coming back in the land, that were dispersed all over the Roman Empire. And so you have here pockets of Jews, and that's what the early church was mainly, that's mainly who was in the early church is Jews, and then it started spreading out to Gentiles. But you have these Christians that live in very pagan cities. And that's important to kind of just, if I could, paint the picture in our mind. They're not just sitting there in Jerusalem where there's the temple of Yahweh and there's the worship of Yahweh. And though they might not receive Christ, at least there's the faith of God Almighty and everyone worships of the same God. And there's that influence there. Where they live, the people James is writing to, are living in very pagan lands. I mean, places like Athens, where the Athenians were known for their worship of all kinds of different idols and gods. Literally, we know from history that in Athens, there was more gods in the city of Athens, more actual idols than there was people. It was a place given over, and this is the city Paul comes to, and he comes there to preach, and he says, I want to talk to you today about the, I noticed there was an idol amongst you to the unknown God, and he uses that opportunity to preach Yahweh, the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of Jesus Christ, and the gospel he brings to them. We also learn that it was a place of great philosophy. So not only is there worship of all kinds of gods, and obviously you can worship more than one god at a time, but there was the ideas of all kinds of different religious philosophies. And in fact, Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, in the city of Colossae, which laid in the Lycus Valley, which was a place that was in modern-day Turkey, about 100 miles due east of Ephesus, which was another real pagan Greek city. He writes to them and he tells them to beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men and not according to Christ. And so there was all of these kinds of philosophies going around. Today, if you went to the ancient city of Ephesus, where Paul did a bulk of his ministry and really made a base to spread the gospel out through what is called in the Bible Asia, which is again modern day Turkey. And if you go there, you can see the ruins. You can see the carvings of the different gods and different things. In fact, right on the pavement of the main road that went through the city of Ephesus, there is a picture inscribed in one of the big stones of a woman with a heart next to it, and then with a footprint pointing towards the harlot's, the prostitute's house. And you got to understand that we're not talking about a house with a prostitute living in it. We're talking about the worship of one of the gods there in Ephesus. And as they worshiped that god, they were giving themselves over, and it was the priestess of the temple of the great goddess Diana that would then, the men, the way they would worship the goddess of fertility, that was Diana, was through sexual immorality. And so we see that the world they lived in, though outwardly in the sense of their technology or the way they lived and the food they ate and the philosophies they might have had in culture was different, but the spiritual condition was the same as we deal with today. And so James here hits this issue of the world. The world. He talks about friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so we look at the passage this morning. We're in part two of a study that we've entitled Friendship with the World or God. There's a typo on your bulletin that says the world of God. But let's clarify this lest I get accused of being a little heretical this morning. Friendship with the world or God. And so that's the question really left to us. Who are we aligned with? And we might say right away, oh, the Lord, the Lord. But you know, it's interesting to me, James writes to these early Christians with the same exact thing that we have to deal with. They were believers. They had confessed Jesus as the Christ. They were seemingly following God. They were professing to know Him. But He asked them some very powerful questions. We're going to read the first 10 verses. We're going to focus in on verses 4 through 6 this morning. Again, we're in part 2, so we covered the first 3 verses last week. He says here, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure, which wars in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. Adulteresses and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? For He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we read a very sobering passage of Scripture here. God, a call to us to examine our hearts, to see, Lord, where we are with our relationship with the world. And our relationship with You. Would You teach us truth today, Lord? I've come here this morning, God, for truth. Lord, we've come here today to be challenged. We've come here today to be changed and to be transformed. We ask, God, for Your grace. We ask for Your strength. We ask, God, that You would do Your work within our hearts. God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit right now would be free in our hearts. And church, just let's open our hearts. It's between You and the Lord. And we just ask, Lord, that You would convict us of the world in our lives. Maybe we don't see it. Maybe we don't realize, Lord, we've been choosing the world. Maybe we don't realize that in doing it, Lord, we are in opposition to You. God, I pray that You would just cut through the gray areas, as we call them. You would cut through, Lord, the deception, Lord, that so easily is a part of the hardened heart of man. And that You would just make it clear. That You would bring Your light, Lord, and just shine it upon our lives today. We thank You, God, for Your word. We praise You and worship You. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we saw last week that the problem that James brings up is the desire for fleshly pleasure. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come? And I love that. James will ask a question and they'll answer it for you. I really do like that, because often we're asked a question and then we're sitting there thinking, I don't know. And it's good to get us thinking, but it's nice to know that where do wars and, well, let me tell you where they come from, James would say. He says, they come from your desire for pleasure that are at war within your members. And so we saw last week that the problem with not just our lives often, not even just with the church, but with the world, as he says here, wars and fights, and on almost on a national level, what is the problems today? You know, as we come up to Super Tuesday and we get ready to vote and really stuck with some really difficult situations and candidates and just really praying, it's going to be amazing to see what happens here and how do you fix it? And I don't know if you're like me, but I usually follow the debates and different things. I like to know what's going on. I like to know who I'm voting for here. And so as you listen to them, you just obviously, there's all these problems and they're always talking about how they're going to solve the problems and they're going to bring this and change here and change there. The real change that can only be brought is a changed heart. The only thing that's going to change our nation and our world is a changed heart. That's why we're so committed to the gospel. Because we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes hearts and lives and people and ultimately cultures and nations. And our very nation was changed at one time by the gospel and seemingly is reverting back to the secular mind and the secular ways and the godless society that our nation was birthed out of, really. Well, at least today is a godless society as you look at Europe today and you see just a void of God, an enmity with God. And now we find even on the ballot, we'll find different propositions and different laws that are going, as we've already were able to sign a petition for laws that are just opposing God in our society. Keep God out. And this is what we're left with. But really, the problem lies within the own heart of man that was seeking after selfish ambitions, selfish pleasures, as James covered in chapter 3, where confusion is. I mean, I don't know about you, but you're a little confused when you listen to the debates. Like, really, what? And if you're seeing any of the commercial ads of this proposition and that, and obviously you have two ads that are totally contradicting each other, you just think, I mean, like, who's really telling the truth here? And it's like, what is it? It's confusion. And James says that where envy and strife, self-seeking exists, confusion, verse 16 of chapter 3, and every evil thing will be there. And the issue is a changed heart. The issue is man is seeking self, man is seeking blessing for him and him alone. We in the American culture are very much a people that are very self-centered. We don't even realize that, but that's who we are. That's what, when we say the world, that's what the world promotes. The world promotes selfishness. The world promotes self-centeredness. The world promotes believe in yourself mentality. You need self-esteem. There are so many words that self is connected to that we hear all the time within our nation. And God says to you and I, your biggest problem is self. And that's the problem that you have. Even when it comes down to our prayer life, as James covered there. That the seeking of self and the seeking of self-gratification and pleasure, even as we pray with wrong motives, and that's why God doesn't answer our prayers. But God's heart and God's will for us is that we would not seek self, but we would seek the Lord. We wouldn't desire our wants and our ways and our will, but we would desire what God wants. God, what's your way here? What do you want to do? What's your will? Jesus taught us to pray that way. He's taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, what saddens me today is even in the church from what we call the faith movement, which we certainly don't embrace or adapt to or agree with. We believe that it's, again, it's a self centered, what we call man centered gospel. Not a God centered gospel, it's a man centered gospel. And they teach that when you pray, you shouldn't pray because it would be a lack of faith to pray, "Your will be done." Because we ought to almost command God, some teach, and blatantly they do at some points, to do what we ask in the name of Jesus, and it will be done for you. And it's deadly. And it's unbiblical. It's just, there's nothing to say about it. Jesus Christ, in the greatest trial of his life, he laid his heart there at the Garden of Gethsemane, and what did he pray? He prayed, "Not my will be done, Lord, but your will be done." He was willing to sacrifice self, and that's what he was praying, and that's what he was wrestling with. And Luke tells us, we know that Luke is the author there of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. We know that he was a physician, he was a doctor, and he gives a perspective of Jesus as he's praying. He's going through such emotional trauma, if you would, that he's praying and his sweat is as great drops of blood. He's agonizing. The book of Hebrews tells us that he's lamenting. It says there with vehement cries and tears that Jesus prays in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, it goes on to say that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And sometimes we say that to our kids. Yesterday I was telling my kids, you know what you guys need to do? You need to learn how to simply obey. What does that mean? You're disobedient and you need to learn how to obey. And sometimes we read that verse in Hebrews 5 and we think, what's Jesus? Was he disobedient? Now he needs to learn how to be obedient? No, that's not what it's saying. It's obviously different for the Lord. It's speaking of that he's never been put in the situation where he has to submit himself to another's will, to the Father's will, where he was in a place where it was great sacrifice and pain for him to go to the cross. But his heart as a human being, God becoming man, his heart in that state was, "Not my will be done, but your will." Your will. And that means there's going to be sacrifice. That means that I'm not going to follow my heart, if you would. I'm going to follow God's heart. And really, one of our greatest problems today is, and we're taught this all growing up, we're taught it when it's almost like we don't even know we're being taught it. It's just kind of in our thinking. It's about how you feel and what you want to do. And if it feels good, do it. And you got to follow your heart. You need to be real careful following your heart. The prophets tell us, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. I'm not following that. I need to follow the Lord. Now, if the Lord has control of my heart, if the Lord is in control of my life, if I've submitted to God, okay, you can be led and you can follow your heart as long as your heart is submitted to the Lord. Ultimately, Jesus followed his heart. His heart was, "Not my will be done, but your will." God's will was the cross, and so he followed it, and he went to the cross. But we got to make sure our hearts are right before God, and it's self that hinders that. And so James goes on here to say in verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And again, James just comes out, he just speaks his heart, if you would. He just says, here's the situation. We are dealing with spiritual adultery. Whoa. Right away he uses the word friendship, the word world, and the word adultery. He's speaking about you and me as the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, when we align ourselves, befriend ourselves to the world, we are putting ourselves in a place that God calls spiritual adultery. And it's something that is kind of foreign, I think, to some believers today. And I can't tell you how important it is for us to understand what the Word of God here is telling us. It is very, very important for us to see the truth that is here. Because the word for friendship is a word that speaks of love. It's very close to the word for friendly love in the Bible, phileo. It's a word that is taken from that word. It's a word that speaks of love or befriending, you could translate it. You could translate it kindness. You could translate the word, and I like this one, companion. That's what he's talking about. Those who want to be companions with the world. When I think of friendship, I think of a relationship with someone that you want. You like the person. You have something in common with the person. You are aligned with that person. You enjoy spending time with that person. And so James says, and he asks a question. But it's a question to get us to think about something, and it's a question to give us some knowledge. He says this. Listen to what he says. Do you not know? Do you not understand? Are you not aware? I think it's one that we need to hear today. Church, are we not aware? Do we not know that friendship with the world, companionship with the world, is enmity with God? I think it is so vital for us to comprehend this and understand this. This is what the Word of God says. We need to really hear the Word of God this morning. James will go on to talk about submitting to God in verse 7, resisting the devil, because the devil is behind this world system. That's important to understand. We are in a battle. We are right now in a battle with the world, which ultimately is the enemy. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we do not wrestle against people. We don't wrestle against the system. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Church, we are in a battle with the enemy. The enemy has one goal. The enemy's goal is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Satan wants to destroy lives. And how does he destroy lives? Sin. The world. The love of the world. Friendship with the world. It's something that is grabbing a hold of us, even as it was this first generation of the church. It was seeking after them. They'd go out in the streets of the city they lived in, and all around them was immorality. All around them was paganism. All around them were all these liberal ideas and thoughts. Nothing has changed. We do the same thing. All around our lives is media that is promoting sexual immorality, that is promoting women to be skinnier and skinnier and skinnier. Now you have all of these women who are struggling with eating disorders, and there's this image they're to follow. And then the men, it's just alluring them through the senses of sexual immorality, and it's just pulling them, and it's everywhere. And then we have today in our schools and our universities, we just have all of this attack against God. Attack on the Bible. You turn on the public television station like PBS or something, and it's supposed to be some educational show, and there is nothing on there. Turn on the History Channel. There's nothing on there when it comes to the Bible. But liberal scholars, and they act like they're Christians. Don't be deceived, church. I watch those shows. Those aren't Christians. I was watching one last night, and this guy's writing a book about where God came from. And he goes into the Bible and he talks about how that during the time of the writing of the Bible was a time of this God and that God and other places. And it's just kind of borrowing from each religion. And let me tell you, and they just speak like it's just a matter of fact thing. And this guy was saying, we have to take the Bible back from the fundamentalist. And I'm sitting there with a Bible in my lap. And he's like, it's not just their Bible, it's ours too. As he twists and manipulates and misinterprets the Bible left and right. And in it, he comes up with a different God. They're just philosophies. These are the attacks. They laughed at Paul when he came to Athens. And they said, who is this babbler who tells us about the unknown God? And the word babbler means literally seed picker. And what it meant in those days is he picks up a fragment, a seed, a crumb, if you would, from this philosophy, from that religion. Now remember, Athens is the place where they have all these different religions and ideas. And he picks another one up from here and he adds them together and he makes it and he says, what is this new thing coming to our hearing? What is this new doctrine, this new teaching? And that's what they accuse Paul of, oh, he's just making up a new religion. Let's hear what the babbler has to say. For he preached Jesus and the resurrection, and they saw that as two different gods. Remember their concept of religion. It's just all these idols. So it's the God of resurrection, it's the God of Jesus. And they saw this as that way. And today you try to share the gospel with people. Today you start to speak about just real Christianity, and what you get today is skeptical eyes, and that's good for you, that's nice. I'm glad that works for you. And you're almost like you poor little uneducated, ignorant person. This is the attack of the enemy. This is the philosophies of men that Paul warns us to the church of Colossae, who lived in a place very similar, is about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. And he writes there in Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 8, he says, beware. Now that word beware means, like when you see a sign, beware of owner and you see a gun. Beware of dog when you see a pit bull behind the gate. Stop and think about what you're about to do. Paul says, beware lest you be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men and not according to Christ. And church, beware. Beware that the world takes us out. That we somehow want to fit in and not be too out of the ordinary. No, we don't want to be too fundamental, too conservative. Boy, we need conservatives today. Like no other day. Yeah, we're the fundamental Bible believing. This guy goes on to tell about how that God is different in every culture and that there's not one way. And the problem with the fundamentals is they believe there's one way and I, the fundamental, am yelling at the TV, you know, and just quoting scripture to the guy, you know. Why don't you, if you believe the Bible, why don't you read what Jesus said? I am the way, truth, and the life. And just getting all piped up over there and, you know, I'm all by myself. If you walked in there, you'd think I'm crazy. But I am. I mean, church. The Word of God is so clear, crystal clear. It's not ambiguous on these issues. It's crystal clear. There's a heaven. There's a hell. There's a judgment. Sin sends people to hell. Jesus came as the Savior to save people from hell. If you don't have the blood of Jesus on your life, which is appropriated through faith in the work of the cross, you have no forgiveness and you're left with your sin and you will stand before God and be judged for your sin. It's clear. This isn't an interpretation. It's clear. This is what the world wants to bring in. Dilute it. Just dilute it. Water it down. Make it weak. Make it so you can't see it. Bring confusion and all kinds of evil things will follow that confusion. And just bring us to a point of who knows really what's real anyways and whatever. It is so sad because when it comes down to it, it's man seeking self. You know why they don't want that message? You know why they don't like to say that the Bible has got one message and one only and it is the only way to heaven? Because it says you gotta die to yourself. It says you've got to lose your life. It says you're a sinner and you're unworthy. And that's not what man's saying today. We're worthy. You know, you're worth something. I am worth the flames of hell. That's what I'm worth. That's what the Bible teaches. And my worthiness is found in Him. Yes, when His blood cleanses me and when I stand before Him, I am worth everything to God. He sent His Son and proved that you and I are worth everything to God. That's the cross. What is it? Just some crucifix on a wall? It's so much deeper. It's so much realer. It's the gospel. And don't we know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, are we starting to see that? Yeah, this is enmity with God. It means to stand, to resist, to oppose. The word enmity, it's hostility. It's at hostility with God. Turn with me to 1 John. Just go over towards the end of the New Testament. You'll go through the Peters. You'll come to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, John says it the same way. He doesn't use the word friendship. He uses the word love. Notice 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Catch that. A lot of times, well, what is really the world? What is it to be a friend of the world? Do not love the world or the things in the world. That which is contrary to God. That's what the world is. That which is contrary to God. That's what would oppose God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How do you know that something is of the world? Can you do that something? and genuinely love God? Or do you have to at times not love God practically? Not obey God, not follow the Lord, not be filled with the Holy Spirit, not walk in purity, not bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit in your life? That's the world. If those two contradict, it's the world. It affects your love for God. And boy, how the world destroys faith. He says here, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Let me just say this. The world will take the love of God right out of your heart. That's what the world's doing to people today. You're a Christian. You believe in the Lord. And you begin to get involved in some kind of sin. And that sin begins to harden your heart. And that sin begins to overtake you. And pretty soon you realize that you don't even know if you love God. In fact, you don't even know who God is anymore. In fact, who really is God? And these liberal ideas start coming in and you start hearing this and that and you begin to greatly compromise the truth of God's Word. It just entangles and messes you up. There's so much confusion. Church, sin deceives. It tears people's lives apart. Paul put it this way. He says, and their faith was shipwrecked. Now, he couldn't say a plane crash in his day or a car accident. The vehicle that moved them that was powerful and mighty in his day was a wooden ship. And he speaks about shipwreck. Now, picture it in your mind. Here's this wooden ship and it smashes on the rocks and it shatters in pieces. And you just see out in this torrential sea here, this ship out there and just pieces floating, people sinking, people dying. He says, that's what the overthrown the faith of some, suffering shipwreck. What has overthrown the faith of some? Well, in the context, and I quote from 2 Timothy chapter 2, in the context there, it's false doctrine. And you know, it's a doctrine that says the resurrection's already passed. It's a doctrine that says, chill out, man. Don't get all legalistic here on me about the world and sin and all. Just relax. Church, there is such a need in my heart to pursue God and to pursue holiness because I am bombarded by the very opposite. There is such a need in our lives today to seek first the kingdom of God, to die to that flesh, and to find our joy, find our happiness in the Lord. I believe that a Christian that's truly born again is eternally secure. I believe our salvation is based upon the Lord. But I cannot ignore the warnings in the Word of God, nor do I want to ignore the warnings in the Word of God for us to keep ourselves in the faith. It was Paul who talked about the eternal security. It was also Paul who said, examine to see if you're in the faith. Make sure you're there. It was Paul who said, lest I preach to others and myself be disqualified. And I stand here in this pulpit as a pastor of this church, and I stand here with some holy fear that I won't walk into eternity if I live in a manner that is worldly. That's good. Now again, you gotta have a good, solid doctrinal foundation of the cross and the book of Romans and what Christ has done. But it's good to have some fear. James says, lament, mourn, weep, howl. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. It's good for us to come and to humble ourselves and to look at God's Word and the whole counsel of God's Word. It's the world that I watch tear people's lives apart. And I'm just standing here telling you, I know people that I've prayed with, people that I've witnessed with, people that I've ministered with, people that were leaders in our church, that today, their faith is shipwrecked. You know what it started with? Sin. Worldliness. The world taking them away. Ripping them apart. It's deadly. It's real. Watch people fall into great sin and destroy their whole life. For what? The passing pleasures of sin. Let us be warned this morning. Let us be reminded today that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Let us be reminded that sin doesn't ever ultimately please. Sin destroys. John says, verse 16, for all that is in the world, let me define the world for you. This is the whole thing, and it's pretty gross. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. Look at what it says. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice the world is passing away. Well, what is the world? The lust. The word is craving, desire. The desire of the flesh. We already talked about that. The sinful nature. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eye. The eye seeing something and saying, I want it. It's one of the greatest attacks of the enemy. Lurements, temptations of the enemy on us. We see something that someone else has. Maybe it's a better marriage in our opinion. Maybe it's a better family. Maybe it's a better job. Maybe it's a better house. We see it. We begin to live our lives for that. We begin to get dissatisfied where God has us. We begin to covet. And we begin to want something. And we begin to live in the flesh. And listen to what John says here. John says in verse 17, the world is passing away. Hey, hold on. It's like a big light comes up. Woo! Stop! It's not gonna last. That's not gonna last. What's gonna last is eternity. What's gonna last is God. The world, that's not gonna last. Well, that's a good word to hear. Because we're so compulsive. We live for our own pleasures. Where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your own desire for pleasure? That wars in your members? The answer is yes. That's where they come from. And God says it's not gonna last. That feeling that feels so good when you get drunk, what does it leave you with? Emptiness. There's no pleasure there. Sin is pleasurable for a time, and afterwards it brings destruction. How many people have gone after a relationship outside of the covenant that they've made with their spouse, seeking pleasure, and have been left with a shipwrecked life, just a destroyed life. And the sin doesn't just hurt them. It hurts everyone else around them. But we can't think sometimes clearly unless we're walking in the light as He is in the light. Unless we're walking with God. Church, I just want to urge us to remember that God's Word is there to strengthen us. Even in this epistle, in chapter 5, verse 3, John says, and His commandments, they're not burdensome. They're not a bummer. They're not there to hold you back. They're there to set you free. And God's saying, you're not having that. I want to set you free. I love you. Church, the world wants us. But God wants us even more. And He's not willing to share us. That's what James is saying. Listen to what he says back to the book of James. He says this, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I touched this last week, but notice what he says in the second part of the verse. Whoever therefore wants, the word is chooses. NIV translates it chooses. Obviously just the New King James I read from wants. You want the world? God's not going to say no. God's not going to say you can't have it. God's just going to say you can't have me and the world. Wow. Wow. God's just drawn a line in the sand. He's saying, hey, hold on. Let me use a different word for you. Adultery. We're married. We're engaged, if you would. It'd be like me going to my wife when we were engaged. And it was a Friday night and we had a great date set and I called her up and I said, hey, honey, you won't believe this. My old girlfriend just got in town. And you know what? I'm not going to make it tonight. I'm going to go out with her. We're just going to reminisce about the old times and things. But I'll call you in the morning. Don't worry. It'll just be one night, one time. Don't worry about it. I'll call you in the morning. Now, I don't think that'd go over so well. And you know what? If you were her friend and she called you up and says, you won't believe what Trent just said. He just canceled my date. He's going out with his old girlfriend. And you'd say, what? That's what? What's going on? That's wrong. None of us would accept that. That's what James is saying. James says here in verse 5, or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God is a jealous God. in a holy way. I would call this spiritual adultery and holy jealousy. We commit spiritual adultery with the Word, and God has holy jealousy when we do. God says it's not both. Either you love the world and are a friend of the world, and if you do, you're my enemy. Or you're a friend of me. And if you do, you're the enemy of the world. And he says, and if you choose to go after the world, know this, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, I believe is what he's saying here, that dwells in you, yearns jealously for you and is not okay with it. He is not going to say, that's okay, don't worry about it. He is going to bring conviction. He is going to bring chastening. He is going to deal with you because it's not okay. You are committing spiritual adultery with the world. You know, when I think of this, it just strikes me because God's Word is so abundantly clear about these things. Do you realize that 5 times in the law of God, He calls Himself a jealous God? In Exodus, I think it's Exodus 20 and verse 5, God there gives the law, and you shall not worship any other gods, for I am a jealous God. And in chapter, I think it's 34, he repeats that, and there he doesn't just say, I'm a jealous God. He says, for my name is jealous. I am a jealous God. God just said, my name is jealous. I'm a God that has a commitment to my people. And I will share them with no other. This speaks not of God's judgment. This speaks of God's love. When we get to repent, lament, mourn, God's saying, I love you. Listen, when there's adultery committed and someone's willing to forgive the one that it's been committed against, the person that has committed it better be lamenting and mourning and weeping and howling and humbling themselves. That's what God says. You see, because it goes on to say this, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. Church, God is saying this, I will not share you with the world. I am a jealous God, but I'm ready to forgive you. Wow. If you do one thing, if you humble yourself. Because you know what I do to the proud? I resist them. The word is to oppose, to stand in opposition to. So if I'm going to be proud and say, I'm fine, I'm okay. If I'm going to be proud this morning and say, the world doesn't affect me, the world affects me. And I'm telling you that as your pastor, it's just trying to get me all the time. And if I'm going to say it doesn't affect me, and if I'm going to say I'm fine, then God's going to say, you're prideful and I'm going to resist you. But if I'm going to say, oh God, forgive me. God, I want to be a loyal lover to you. I want to be so loyal to you. In my heart, when no one else is looking, in your presence, I want to walk near to you. I want to despise the world and love God. I want the love of the Father in me. If I choose to do that, God says this, and I'll give you more grace because you see, I need grace. We need grace, church. We need grace. We need the favor of God. We need forgiveness. We're a bunch of fools, aren't we? You just think about the Lord and how good He is. And you come into this concept here of adultery and jealousy. And you just think, yeah, that's right. We would do that in a relationship here. That's holy. That's right. Then you think about God saying, okay, now what are we going to do? Because y'all committed adultery. And I'm jealous. He says, what we're going to do is forgive those that will confess, those that will repent, those that want me. Because, and then you go on in the passage and he says, okay, just submit to me and you're going to need to resist the devil because that's who's drawing you away from me. And you know what? Then I want you to do this. I want you to draw near to me. I want to talk. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I want to make them as white as snow. Come on. And he just says, I want fellowship. I'm ready to forgive. And all I'm asking for you is humility. And I believe there's a word that God has given me this morning for someone. And I don't know who it is. But I believe that when I speak the word, you'll know who you are. And that word is that there is someone that is just feeling hopeless with their sin in the world. They just feel like there's no way. They battled and battled and battled and battled some certain sin. And they just feel like they've prayed it and they've cried it and they've repented of it and they just feel so entangled in it. And they've been at the point that they just gave up. Just accepted it as a way of life. It's just, that's how it is. And I am here to tell you today that we have a God of hope. And that there is hope for you, and you're not a hopeless person, and you're not hopelessly lost. And God is never finished with you. He's never quit on you. He's never given up on you. He's not done. And He's the same God that's talked about in the book of Romans when He says that when He died for you, He was crucified, so was your sin. And that He died to deliver you and to set you free so you'd no longer be a slave of sin. He hasn't changed. The world has lied to you. Your sin has deceived you. Your heart's been hardened. All of those are true. But your God is a God of grace and a God of forgiveness and a God that wants to fellowship right now with you. And He wants to say, come, let's talk about it. Oh, I've done that. I don't care. I believe the word for you today is that God isn't finished. What are you going to do? You're going to just stay in the sin? You're going to just quit? You're going to just say, I'm going to be a friend of the world? Or are you going to keep fighting? Because you're a warrior. You're a soldier. That's what the Lord said. He says, as a good soldier, you must endure hardship. And no one's enlisted as a soldier. If he entangles himself with the affairs of this life, how will he please him who enlisted him? There's a problem in your life. You're entangled. It's like a knot. It's like when that extension cord gets all wound up and it's a knot. It's just impossible to get out. And you just think, forget it. I mean, my son's got this yo-yo and he comes to me and it's just in a knot. I just think, throw it away. God doesn't. God doesn't just say, throw them away, man. That's a mess. God says, I'll untangle that. My grace will be able to get this thing fixed. We just feel so hopeless. It's just, you know, and you guys know what I mean. I mean, the yo-yo, it's hopeless. My son's begging. I'm not a miracle worker. I'll buy you a new one. I mean, it's too much trouble. See, God's not that way. God's not that way. And the Lord, He's got grace. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Would you turn there? We'll close there. And then we will move into a time of communion. Isaiah 57, God speaks of the humble and how He deals with them. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and I stop there. Wow! I'm scared already! The high and the lofty one. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah's there. He's a prophet to the nations. He's saying woe to Judea. He's calling them to repentance. And it says there in Isaiah 6, and after King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train of His robe filled the temple, and the seraphim were there, and He was talking about how they covered their faces with wings and their feet, and they flew with two, they had six wings, and they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah said, and I said, woe is me! Forget Judea, woe is me! A man of unclean lips, I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And he begins to confess and he begins to repent of his sin that he never saw before. It's that place that takes humility. And Isaiah says that same holy, almighty, omnipotent, glorious God. He says this. He says, I will dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. That's who I dwell with. That's who I fellowship with. Those coming in confessing, woe is me, O God.
Woe, I'm unclean and I dwell amongst unclean people. Woe is me. Notice he says to revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite one. God's heart is to revive us, not to destroy us. God's heart is to revive, is to transform, is to change. But he resists the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble. Therefore, in verse 10 of our James passage, James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Peter says this in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He says in verse 5 and 6, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for, he quotes it, and it's a quote out of the Proverbs, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. And same thing that James is saying. And I just see this picture of the mighty hand of God coming out of the sky. There you are, you're walking on a nice, sunny, beautiful day on Thursday. And there you are walking, and all of a sudden, out of the clouds, comes this massive shadow. And you look up, and you see the mighty hand of God. And as it gets closer and closer, the shadow gets smaller and smaller. And you get smaller and smaller. It's just terrified. And as that hand approaches, you realize, this is the hand of Almighty God coming out of the heavens. And then you notice as it gets close, it's a nail-pierced hand. It's the mighty hand of the forgiving God. Say, now I'm just asking you to humble yourself right now so I can pick you up, no struggle. As he's going to say, submit to God. I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to restore you because I revive the heart of the contrite one. Because I revive those with a contrite and humble spirit. Because that's who our God is. It's an awesome thing. We serve an awesome God. The world wants you. Satan will deceive you. And if we choose to follow the things of the world, God says, you're my enemy. The love of the Father isn't in you. But if we choose to confess our sins, the Lord says, I love you. And I want to give you more grace. And so, church, all we need to do is humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In due time, we won't be weeping and mourning, but we will have joy. God wants us to have joy. God wants us to have laughter. But that laughter will be in His presence. That laughter, that joy will be in Him. It will be in what He's doing. James starts his epistle off saying, count it joy when you go through suffering. God wants us to be a people of joy. Jesus says, my joy I give unto you. He says, my peace I leave to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. It's so different. But I give to you.